So we're continuing to talk about gospel culture, and last week we saw how the foundation to gospel culture is the reality that the church is just different. The church is different than anything and everything you have seen and experienced in this world. The church is the family of God. It's God's plan A for his redemptive purposes for this world. What God is doing in this world right now, the greatest thing that he's doing, starts in little places like this. In places all over this city and the world that are meeting together to display what it looks like when God unifies people from every tribe, nation, tongue, language, and points them to himself to receive life and joy in him. That's what's happening. So the church is also the pillar that holds up the good news about Jesus in a world that's constantly pursuing hollow and dead idols and ideas. That's what the church is. So last week we left off talking about the three words that could describe a healthy church culture: gospel, safety, and time. Gospel, safety, and time. Those are the three words that we want to define to mark our culture as a church. But those are the three words that we want to see and mark all hundreds of healthy, faithful churches. They should be places where we can receive a lot of gospel, a lot of safety, and a lot of time so that we can grow together as followers of Jesus. And so as followers of Jesus, you and I, we really need to be in an environment that cultivates and prioritizes these things if we're ever going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. We need churches that free us from the burdens of trying to measure up. We need churches where we don't have to hide our sins and our weaknesses, hiding behind defensiveness and pride, denial. We need churches with people that don't give us deadlines to change. We need this. We need this, brothers and sisters, because you can't grow in an environment where judgment's always hovering over you. You can't grow in an environment where you're unsure if confessing your sins and your weaknesses is going to be met with hurtful and dangerous remarks and responses. You can't grow where there's an expected deadline for you to change. That kind of culture produces anti-gospel results. Again, things like hiding and pretending and defensiveness and pretentiousness. But here's what gospel culture looks like when gospel, safety, and time are prioritized. Again, I want to encourage you to get this little book, this little green book by a pastor named Ray Ortland, and it talks about gospel culture. Many of the things that I'm pulling from in this sermon series come from this book. I encourage you to read it. It's a really good read. We have some on the table out front. It's free. Please take them. But that's where this next quote comes from. Ray Ortland, he says this. It'll show up here. Our churches need multiple exposures to the happy news of the gospel from one end of the Bible to the other. The safety of non-accusing sympathy so that they can admit their problems honestly and enough time to rethink their lives at a deep level. Because people are complex and changing is not easy. He goes on to say that in a gentle church like this, no one is put under pressure or singled out for embarrassment. Everyone is free to open up, and we all grow together as we look to Jesus. That's what gospel safety and time looks like. Multiple exposures to the gospel, the safety of non-accusing sympathy so that we can admit our problems openly, and enough time to rethink our lives and to rethink how God is changing us, conforming us to the image of Jesus, to think about what is taking place in our lives at a deep level. Again, everyone is free to open up, and we will all grow together as we look to Jesus. And so this is gospel culture. This is the culture that we want to pursue and we want to continue to see among us. And last week, we saw how gospel doctrine, the teaching about the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Gospel doctrine, it comes down from simply being ivory tower knowledge or just a mental affirmation of faith, something that only shows up in our statement of faith online when you want to see what it is that we believe. Gospel doctrine ceases to remain abstract and just words on a page. It jumps off the page and it shows itself in gospel culture where the message of the gospel in transforming people who believe in the good news about Jesus, we embody what it looks like to show the grace of God that we've received to one another, the love of God that's been poured out on us to one another. gospel doctrine produces gospel culture. And so one of the fruits on this large tree of gospel culture, a tree whose roots are firmly rooted in the good news about Jesus, one of the fruits on the tree of gospel culture is humility. Humility. That's what we're talking about in this series. What does it look like? What are the specific marks and descriptions of a gospel culture where, well, the gospel doctrine produces a culture of humility? It's only through being a people marked by humility that the church can be a place where gospel safety and time can thrive. And so that's what we're looking at today from the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and Philippians chapter 2. And we want to ask and answer specifically the question, how does the gospel create a culture of humility among us? How does the gospel doctrine create a culture of humility among us? And so before we jump into Ephesians and Philippians, we've got to understand that you and I, we're not just starting from a neutral place in pursuing this culture of humility. Remember, last week we talked about how we are, as sinful people, shaped by so many sinful cultures in this world. And so whenever we become followers of Jesus, placing our faith in him, and we're brought into the family of God, sometimes, because of the ways that we've been shaped and molded, we bring culture killers into spaces like this. And one of those culture killers is pride. See, brothers and sisters, you and I, we need a gospel culture of humility because this world around us that we live in is dominated by a culture of pride. For a minute, just think about it. Pride shows up everywhere in our lives, from our daily pursuits to prove ourselves at work and at school in our relationships. Pride shows up in our elevating our achievements, our comparing ourselves to others. Pride even shows up in the very minute and minimal conversations that we have, even in our vague and veiled responses to the difficult situations and hard questions that we are faced with. For example, a question as simple as, what's been the hardest part of your week? Try asking somebody that today or tomorrow or whenever you see one another again, maybe at your community groups, what's been the hardest part of your week? When you get asked a question like that, just step back and just be honest. Typically, we respond in so many different ways, but they're all generally clouded in vagueness. So when we hear a question like that, we automatically filter it through the grill of our pride, and we can respond in several different ways. Either we'll say something like, well, I'm fine. Everything's okay. I'm good. Or we say, well, I wasn't doing well, but I'm okay now. I'm good. Everything's fine. You don't really have to worry about me. Things weren't going well, but I've handled it. Everything's great now. Or have you ever done this? You sort of dress it up in Christianese. You know what Christianese, right? It's that Christian lingo, language in terms that you use to sort of communicate how you're doing, but not really communicate what you're going through. You might say something like, well, I just struggled to die to self this week, right? You know what that is. I'm wrestling. Man, we just cloud up these responses. It's true as they are, right? Because it is true. We did struggle to die to self this week. Everything is okay. Maybe we're in a different place now at the end of the week, but it's vagueness. And it's not just a little bit of dishonesty there, but ultimately it's pride. All of these responses might be true, but they are cloaked in vagueness that's motivated by pride. Brothers and sisters, pride keeps us from admitting who we really are and how we're really doing. It keeps us distancing ourselves from our need, from our weaknesses, or just denying them altogether. Pride is ultimately really about convincing us that we are, or that we can be, enough in and of ourselves. And so therefore, to admit any kind of deficiency or need or weakness is ultimately destructive. That's the lie that pride wants you and me to believe. But listen, experiencing a gospel culture, where not only do we just believe the gospel, And we trust in the person and work of Jesus, but we see that message transform our hearts and our lives and our relationships. Believing and experiencing a gospel culture is based on how are you going to answer these hard questions? When you get together with one another, when someone walks up to you in the 2 minutes or the 10 minutes that it takes for us to regroup and get everything together, to fellowship, and someone asks you that hard question, what are you going to say? In that moment, you can withhold. You can hide behind pride. You can put up defensiveness. You can move towards denial. Or you can say in a gospel way how you're really doing. How? How does that happen? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But experiencing a gospel culture it's in a large part based on how we see our weaknesses. And if we have the humility to open up about ourselves. So in a culture of pride, trying to bootstrap our way through life, looking to destroy our weaknesses, that's what pride wants us to do. Destroy your weakness. Take your abilities or your skills or your job or your relationship and destroy your weakness. That's exhausting. Because our weakness never goes away. Our sin never seems to be behind us. And it's so exhausting trying to destroy our weaknesses. And then on the other hand, pride convinces us to just let it go, right? In the words of Frozen, let it go when it comes to meeting the standards and expectations of right and wrong in this world. Don't worry about trying to measure up. Pride whispers the lie in our ears that, listen, you're already enough in your weaknesses and in your needs, so you don't need to open up. You're sufficient in and of yourself. But listen, that's hollow. That's a lie. There is a standard. God is the standard. We are to move towards him in obedience, in grace. We are to be conformed to Christ's likeness. So it's hollow to just simply admit that we're okay in and of ourselves, and it really doesn't matter how we measure up. A culture of pride is destructive. And a gospel culture of humility, it frees us to admit our weaknesses and to step off the prideful platforms that we stand on for this word, enoughness, right? Our wanting to be enough, our needing to be enough in and of ourselves, enough in the eyes of God, enough in our relationships with others. Pride fuels that pursuit. And the gospel frees us so that we can get off those platforms and we can be humble. So let's look at how gospel doctrine produces a culture of humility. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. What we're going to see here is gospel doctrine, and then we're going to move on to Philippians and see what a culture shaped by the teaching and the doctrine of the gospel looks like, a culture of humility. Where's the gospel doctrine here in Ephesians? Well, it's summarized in verses 8 through 9. It is by grace that you were saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Wake up tomorrow and the next day and the next day and tell that to yourself as the first thing in the morning. Preach the gospel to yourself. God loves you. God cares for you. God will bring you to himself forever on the basis of nothing that you've done, but all because of what he's done. In the person and work of Jesus, living perfectly in your place, dying sacrificially for the life that you chose to live instead, and then being resurrected powerfully so that you could be with him and experience the forgiveness of your sins and fellowship with him forever. Preach the gospel to yourself and preach it to one another. That's the summary of it. The gospel tells us that we are saved. Saved from what? We're saved from God's judgment. God's wrath, damnation that we deserved. And again, we're not just brought to neutral, to zero, to earn acceptance before God, but we're given something that we don't deserve. Right standing, wholeness, acceptance before God, enoughness. So that we're no longer trying to work for acceptance in the eyes of God or others. We have been declared righteous, accepted, by grace through faith. and not by our own efforts. So listen, if you're a Christian here today, you were saved from a great problem and a great need that you and I cannot save ourselves from. And the reality is, what this passage intends to communicate to us is that you contributed nothing to your salvation but the sin that made that necessary. We brought nothing to the table. And so there are two truths that flow from this verse, this powerful statement. But to see those two truths, we got to jump back to verses 1-7. Truth number one, we are in great need. We have a great problem. Look at verses 1-3 of Ephesians chapter 2. Gospel doctrine, it teaches us the eye-opening, life-shattering bad news that you and I, we are in great need. We are insufficient. We are not enough. And the reason that we're not enough, the reason that we are insufficient, is not just because of what we did or didn't do, works-wise or actions-wise. So often, isn't that what we think makes us sinners? Our actions, our works, the things we do and the things we don't do? Keep looking. That's not what Ephesians tells us. We're not enough, not just because of what we did or didn't do, but because ultimately of who we are. Dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. This isn't that we're weak or that we are sick, that we need a Band-Aid. No, we need resurrection. We need life. Because of sin, we are spiritually dead, and our spiritual deadness and unresponsiveness to God is why we do the things that we do. It's why we walk in the direction that we did, following this world and the prince of the power of the air, the evil spirit that worked in us to disobey God. Spiritually dead people do sinful things because they are spiritually dead to God. See, we did what we did in disobeying God and pursuing sinful desires because of who we are, not vice versa. Again, dogs bark because they're dogs, right? Cats tear up your stuff because they're cats, right? You don't expect them to drive you to school tomorrow morning or to work. By nature, it's an impossibility. And by nature, it is impossible for us to respond to God in a healthy and faithful way unless God intervenes. That's what Ephesians is telling us. We are by nature, look, children of wrath. And so our spiritual deadness deserves what? It deserves God's judgment in verse 3, which is coming to everybody in this world who shares in this nature. We're no better than anybody else. We are in great need. All of us possess an incurable weakness and deadness, not just because of our actions, but because of how sin has rendered us to be dead. So what that means practically for you and I is that none of us has any grounds to stand on for pride. You can't boast. When it comes to acceptance before God or comparing yourselves to others, none of us possess enoughness. We don't meet the standard. We miss the mark, which is sin by definition. You can't stand on your morality. You can't stand on your choices. You can't stand on your devotion to the right causes or religion. You can't stand on your identity or your political alignment. Nothing. But look, look around this world. If we look around, this is it. This is exactly what everyone's doing in a culture of pride. This is what everyone's doing, judging, measuring, posturing themselves. Just look at Twitter, right? Judging, measuring, posturing, even when we compare ourselves to others by avoiding comparisons. God, I thank you that I'm not like them over there. Clean eaters look down on processed food eaters, right? Fit folks side-eye the fat folks. Political left postures itself above the political right and vice versa. We see this everywhere. all pridefully in the pursuit of enoughness. The biblical word for that is righteousness. How right can you be? But the gospel breaks in, and a good friend of mine calls it the great equalizer. It presents us all with a universal need and a universal problem in all of us that none of us can fix. Verses 1 through 3 tell us three things: that we are by nature guilty, disobedient, and helpless. We are not enough. That's truth number one. Truth number two: we're in great need, we have a great problem, and God is a great provider. Look at verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Man, just think about that. There are not enough sermons in the world to unpack that reality. But in response to the life-shattering bad news that we are not enough, this is the good news of the gospel. And notice, it is good news that ultimately begins in God and is carried out by God with no help from us. Notice, our being saved begins in God. Remember, we are dead. We sin against God. God is not obligated or motivated to respond by anything else outside of himself. But the gospel could be summarized in these two words here: but God. It's not that he's walking the other direction. It's that we're running away from him, and God, under no obligation, he turns. He proactively pursues us. And the gospel begins not with his seeing our enoughness, not with his seeing our persuasiveness, right? He did not see the best in you. He actually saw the worst things about us: our nature, our sinfulness, our undeservingness. And how does he respond? As we saw in John chapter 3, God sends his son into the world not to condemn, not to judge, not to smack you with judgment, but he shows mercy. He shows mercy. He is merciful, not giving us what we deserve. He doesn't come into this world in another flood or in flames or in an earthquake or a destruction to swallow us up in judgment. He comes in the very real person of his son, who takes on flesh, to show us what true mercy looks like, to show us what true grace and true love looks like, to look it in the eyes, to hear its words spoken to us so that we might believe. God responds in mercy, not giving us what we deserve, and then his rich mercy joins hands with his great love. Love that wasn't just a hollow kind of love that's just blanketed over everybody, that doesn't really pick out, it just says, oh, it's whatever. It's specific love, aimed towards specific people, you and me, and all of the sin that we committed, your sin, my sin, the sin in our hearts, our minds, and our actions, the deep and dark crevices of our lives that nobody knows about except for us. God sees us and he pours out his love on us to give grace, not just mercy, not giving us what we deserve, but grace in giving us what we do not deserve. Overflowing love and abundance, grace upon grace, as John says in chapter 1. That's what God gives us in the gospel. And out of rich mercy and great love come God's life-giving power. We see that here in three ways. Firstly, he made us alive together with Jesus. He made us alive spiritually when we were dead. Secondly, he raised us up with him. And what that means is that God gives us not just new spiritual life, but the hope of a resurrected physical life with him forever. Like Star Wars, you're not just gonna vanish at the end of the movie. When you're a good Jedi, you get another body. Some of y'all didn't get that. You don't follow Star Wars, man. I'm sorry. You get a renewed body to live with God in a new world. New heavens, new earth, just like this. No sin, no pain, no mourning, no crying. Full fellowship with God, unveiled fellowship with him forever. That's what it means that he raised us up with Jesus. He gives us the hope of a physical resurrection and life with him forever. And then thirdly, he seated us with him himself in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God seats us with him. And listen, if I'm honest, I don't even fully understand what that means. But I want to experience that, and you do too, don't you? You want to know what that's like. But at the least, what it's talking about is a new position, a new kind of acceptance that you and I could never earn. And this is way better than the little earthly soapboxes of pride that we stand on to elevate ourselves. Talk about elevation. God will raise us up and seat us in Christ with him. In the heavenly places. What a reality, right? An eternal reality. You're not thinking about this on Monday morning. You're not thinking about this in your sufferings and when it gets difficult. But this is the truth. We are seated in the highest position ever in Jesus. And this is all for a purpose that's so much bigger than any one of us. It's for this. Why does God do this? Why does God save broken and sinful and weak, infinitely weak people like us? Why does he give us life? Why does he give us resurrection? Why does he seat us by with himself? So that God might show the entire creation and show you, you and me who need so much assurance, you and I who pursue love and acceptance and so many broken and hollow things, just this past week and even going into this next week. God does this. He saves us so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus. God wants to be kind and loving immeasurably to you forever. Let that sit on you. You think about kindness that we show each other. God wants that to last forever and ever. Do you need to experience kindness? Do you need to experience love and grace in difficult seasons and sufferings, dark moments of your sin, feeling unworthy and weak, even dead and cold? Look to God. He displays immeasurable kindness to those who trust in him. And all you have to do is believe. You don't even have to work to get this. It's been accomplished in Jesus. The gospel tells us that in Jesus, God is powerfully generous towards us in giving us life and resurrection and seating us, and he's eternally kind towards us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Man, if you lived like that was true, how would you respond? What do you think that would work in your heart? That God does so much and we do nothing? Well, it should generate humility. It should generate a true sense of lowliness. It turns faith into something that's just like a remote, a grasp on God. God, I got you. Now you got to give me something. It's not faith. It's not you choosing to do something that everybody else doesn't do and you're better for it. You're smarter or wiser. That's not faith. Faith is an empty hand. Ephesians 2 even says that both of these things, grace and faith, they're a gift from God. Faith is an empty hand that receives. It just says, I know what I deserve. I will take whatever it is that you're going to give me, God. And God pours out the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness on us. That's faith. And that should work in us humility. The point where both of these truths lead us to is humility. In summary, we can't boast. You can't boast. You've got nothing in your hands you can bring. It is to the cross simply that you must cling, as the song says. You can't boast in your efforts or your affiliations or your identities or your achievements. You can't boast because it is God who saves. You don't bring 50% and he brings 50%. You don't come 20 and he comes 80. God saves. We bring nothing to the table and God brings everything and so much more. So this whole situation of Ephesians chapter 2, in sort of a theological word and a definition that you could say it is, it describes regeneration, the giving of new life. And so the doctrine, the gospel doctrine of God's regenerating us and God's giving us new life in Christ, it produces humility in us. How so? We'll look at two specific ways before we describe a culture of humility. One, humility, it causes us, the gospel causes us to see with new eyes who we really are. One pastor put it like this: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. I'll repeat that again. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness, his perfection, his purity, his light, and our sinfulness, our deadness, our imperfection, our darkness. That's where a gospel culture of humility begins. See, when the gospel shows us who we really are as sinners and who God really is as Savior, then we are left stripped of pride. We have nothing, nothing to hang on to, nothing to clothe ourselves with of our own works and our efforts. We are left stripped of pride. We can see that we cannot earn righteousness and acceptance before God, that we are under the same judgment as everybody else. So we can't look around and try to elevate ourselves or posture ourselves before God that we're somehow better. And so in being stripped of pride, we're then, as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, we are clothed with humility towards one another. What does it look like that if we see that we are absolutely nothing in the deadness of our sins, and yet God gives us worth and value by raising us up and giving us new life in Jesus? How's that going to cause you to see everybody else? It's going to cause you to estimate yourself truly, and that I deserve nothing, and yet grace has given me everything that I need. But it's going to help you to see your brothers and sisters in the same way. People who God has poured out love and acceptance and grace on, who are no better than you, who are no better than them. And yet we are all accepted, those who trust in Jesus by the grace of God. That's how we see each other. And so in a way that's neither self-condemning or self-loathing, the gospel, it brings us low. And because of the grace of God revealed in the gospel, we see the only thing that truly makes us worthy, the only thing that makes us enough, and that's the grace of God. In a culture of pride, listen, be honest, you're not viewing yourself like this apart from the gospel. We want to see ourselves as more and sufficient and enough. So that's why Paul, in verses 11 through 12 of Ephesians, he urges us to remember. Twice he says, to remember who we once were. Remember that we were alienated and not accepted before God, and we were separated from him. But now God has done something for us in Jesus that we could never earn and never take credit for. He's given us new life. He's forgiven us. He's given us peace with him and with one another. And he's brought us near to himself. So we see who we really are, and that generates humility, and then we see who God really is. We see that he's a great provider, but more specifically, we see how he's provided. he's provided in Jesus. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of true humility. And in the gospel, we see that Jesus exemplifies true humility. He puts true humility on display for everybody to see. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says that although Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be held onto, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's humility exemplified. God became a man. He lowered himself. A king became a servant. Jesus truly displays humility as an example that we should follow. You want to know what gospel culture looks like? Look at Jesus. The one who did not count equality with God as something to be grasped was made low as a servant. So we should follow this. In a gospel culture, we should model this. We should imitate this, as Paul says, be imitators of God. But the gospel goes further than that in creating a culture of humility. Remember last week we talked about how the gospel does more than just modify our behaviors, but it transforms us. The gospel doesn't just call us to emulate humility, but to experience the fruit of Christ's humility. What does that mean? Well, the only way that you and I can experience true gospel humility, the kind of humility that God intends for us to display in the gospel, is that we're transformed by the humility, the experience of humility that Jesus has put on display. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, it's because of Christ's humility, his obedience to God, his lowering himself by dying on a cross, taking the penalty on himself for our sin. It's only through that that you and I can truly experience and display gospel humility. It's only because of our experiencing the gospel that we can display humility. It's because Jesus humbled himself and was obedient even to death on the cross for undeserving, weak, and sinful people like us, that we can see and experience the truth of the gospel and then see the gospel crush our prideful hearts. Again, you can't work to earn this kind of transformation. This is a grace. It's a gift. And if you're looking on how to crush pride in yourself, in your heart, and to display true humility, look to the cross. Look to the humble one, Jesus. And it's through imitating him, but being transformed by him, that we can display true humility towards one another. So we'll close and wrap up here. What does a gospel culture of humility look like springing up from this foundation? What does a gospel culture of humility look like? Well, before Paul cites Jesus as the ultimate example of humility in Philippians chapter 2, he gives them this encouragement. He says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves." A gospel culture of humility works in this way, firstly, that we elevate one another. Humility, it destroys the culture of pride within us that counts ourselves as more significant to others, and then it turns outward to see others, those who've also received the grace of God, as more important than us. What does that look like for you specifically? There are a ton of implications as to what this could mean for us and what this could mean for our church. But listen, let's just start here. For those of you who are committed members of West End, people who have committed to experiencing and sharing in life with one another, committed to displaying the one another's that we see in the New Testament towards each other, weekly, frequently, every time we gather. We don't do it perfectly. We try to show this grace truly. For those of us who are members, this is what it means. We see this in our church covenant that sort of document that communicates who we are and what the things that we commit to. There's a section in there on loving one another. And so as members, it says that we commit ourselves to acting for one another's good. We will care for one another by sharing one another's joys and bearing one another's burdens. We will diligently watch over one another by warning and rebuking one another as needed. We'll regularly meet together in order to worship God and encourage one another and spur one another on to love and good works. We will use the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given each of us to build up our church. We'll strive to live in unity and at peace with one another through forgiveness. Look at all those things. You can't do that without humility. You can't do that by seeing the church as an individualized sort of community, a place where you just sort of get what you need from the gospel and you go out into your everyday life in an individual perspective. No, we are here and committed to one another. That's what any faithful and healthy church should be. That we display these kind of things towards one another in a gospel way. But we can't do this without humility. Humility is necessary for all these things. To act for one another's good. You're not always going to feel like this. Pride's going to cause you to say, I'm more important right now. The emphasis needs to be more on me and what I need right now, and to act and respond in that way. But a gospel culture of humility says, I'm going to act for my neighbor's good. I'm going to look to elevate them. I'm going to do them spiritual good. I haven't just been placed in this church for my own spiritual good and my own spiritual health, but I have been providentially, strategically placed here by God to do spiritual good to someone else. I'm here to ask them the hard questions. I'm here to love on them through discouraging seasons. I'm here to help them, to correct them, to train them, to help them grow in understanding and grace. I'm here to share in joys and bear each other's burdens. This is what humility creates. Prioritizing even God's people above your own time and your own schedule, above your own relationships outside of this. Think about that. What does it look like for the gathering of the church to shape your time? I mean, that's personal to us, right? And if pride creeps in and whispers the lie to us about anything, it's about, man, this is your time. You need to do what you need to do. But humility says, man, what does it look like for you to prioritize the brothers and sisters who God has put you around? To sacrifice your time and your talents and your resources for them, to commit to them, even in hard seasons in your own life. To open up even when you don't feel like it. To speak hard words and even through conflict. That's messy sometimes. It's hard to do. We won't do it perfectly. Sometimes you will experience hurt and frustration and pain. But the thing that makes this culture different, a culture that commits to this, is not that we're not trying to achieve gospel culture. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Gospel culture has been achieved for us. Unity and peace has been achieved at the cross 2,000 years ago. We're not working to establish something, to make something happen. Something has happened in the person and work of Jesus, and he envelops our relationships together. Do we believe that when we move towards one another in an intentional way? If we and our preferences or our respect or our gifts or our rightness or our needs or our experience or our recognition is central concerning how we engage others, then we still exist in a culture of pride. A culture of humility, brothers and sisters, it starts with honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, and then seeing the lengths to which God has gone in his grace to meet our need. And then to turn that grace on its side and move towards your brothers and sisters. People who you might like or love, or people who you might not get along with and aren't sure if you want to be around. You take the vertical reality of God's grace and turn it on its side to others. And you don't have to fear or worry. If you're going to run out of love and patience and mercy, God has given you an infinite well of that in the gospel. Will you and I commit to this, to be a part of a faithful presence of healthy gospel churches in this city? Listen, some of you might be here, some of you might go to other places. If you carry these kinds of truths with you, truths of a gospel culture, then we can see any church flourish. It's not just about who we are and what we want to do as 30-some-odd people here in this little corner of Henrico. Again, this is about the eternal reality of what God is accomplishing for the world in his plan of redemption. Secondly, the second implication, the last one. We elevate one another, then we embrace our weakness. We can build a gospel culture in this church by being people who live in the reality of our need and our expectancy. Remember how I talked about before, a culture of pride is one that shuns and pushes away your need and your weakness. Hide it, cover it up, push it away, destroy it. No, because of the gospel, we can be a people who don't push away our need or deny our need altogether, but we can embrace our need. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that I can boast in my weakness because of Christ's strength. I don't have it together. I don't have it all right. I don't have all the answers. I messed up terribly this week. I am fallen. I am sinful. I am weak. Apart from grace, I am all kinds of dead and unresponsive to God. We can say things like that. We can embrace our weakness. Not in some self-shaming or self-condemning way, but we embrace weakness with the reality and the promise and the expectancy of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. We don't have to, our weakness doesn't have to lead us to shame and to guilt and to despair, but because of the gospel, our needs and weaknesses can lead us to expectancy in God. That's the kind of culture we can be. We can lean in and embrace our weaknesses. We can confess our sins and our struggles to one another, not wondering whether or not we're going to be accepted or loved enough. We can do that because we have been accepted and we have been loved in the gospel, in Christ. And listen, that kind of culture where people embrace their need and embrace their weaknesses, God looks at that and he says, that's where I'm going to be at. That's where I'm going to move. That's where I'm going to cultivate and bring true life to. Just look at James 4:8. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Isaiah says that God dwells in the high and holy place, but also with those who are contrite and lowly spirit. That's who God dwells with. Brothers and sisters, do you want God to dwell and live among us in this gathering, in this church? In the words of a modern poet, sit down, be humble. That's what we can do. That's what we can lean into, brothers and sisters. A gospel culture of humility in light of seeing God's holiness and seeing our weaknesses, embracing our weaknesses and looking and expecting God's grace and his love. The gospel, safety, and time. That's why Jesus says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'll close with this, a quote from Tim Keller. He says this, that the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we dared ever believe. You're more sinful and weak and spiritually dead than you know. Yet at the same time, because of who God is, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we dared ever believe. We can lean into both of those realities at the same time. We don't have to hide or deny or push away our weakness. But we are free to be sinners who are repenting, who struggle, who don't have it all together. And we're free to delight in the love of God. And we can display true humility towards one another with this perspective. So listen, what's the most difficult part of your week? How will you answer that question? Let me pray for us. Jesus, again, we thank you for your word. These kind of truths and realities aren't just some religious teacher speaking. They're not just some sage advice or wisdom. They're the truth of God that moves towards a broken and sinful world filled with broken and sinful people that looks to transform us in a real gospel way. So Jesus, would you help us believe the gospel more, and not just believe it with our minds and our hearts, but help the gospel to embrace us, and that we would embrace it, that we would embody this message in true humility towards one another. Help us to embrace our weakness and our sin and to look expectantly towards you in repentance and obedience and hope and a real moving towards one another, because you've taken away our shame and our guilt and our fear and our pride. You've crushed it at the cross so that we can experience true joy, the joy that you intend us to give with one another. In Jesus' name.